Excuse me, Lord. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for giving us your word. Thank you, Lord, that we have your word that we can turn to, that we can open up, that we can have on our laps and in front of us and be able to take in and really hear from you. Lord, that you would speak to us tonight through your word is our prayer. Father, we need to hear from you. We want to hear from you. And we pray that we would. Father, thank you so much for allowing us this opportunity to meet here tonight so that we can worship you and praise you and so we can learn of you. Father, help us, Lord. Help us to take what we hear, apply to our lives, Lord, that when we leave here, we will be different because you have spoken to us than when we came. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 John, written by the Apostle John, the same one who wrote the Gospel of John in 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. Real similar in content, 2 John is to 1 John, although it's a lot shorter. Like I said, it was a postcard, you might say. Most scholars say that it could have been written on one small sheet of parchment or vellum or whatever was used to write on at that time. It would have been a very small letter. And we'll start right off with verse 1. He says, "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth." Now, John refers to himself not by name, but just the elder. It was widely accepted in the early church that this was, in fact, written by John the Apostle. But the term the elder, it may refer to his office within the church, although it didn't have to. It doesn't necessarily have to be the title of the office of elder, although he certainly would be an elder. And it can actually, that term could be used of any of the original apostles that were eyewitnesses to the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. But it could also just be a reference to his age. He might just be saying, you know, the old man, you know, the elder, the old guy, writing, you know, to the elect lady and her children. John, at the youngest, if this letter was written in the early 60s, he could have been 50 or 60 years old, but actually some say that it was written as late as John being in his 90s, even close to 100. So certainly he would fit that title. The elder, the old man. And he says it's to the elect or chosen lady. Now, since John uses no personal names in this epistle, it's caused many Bible scholars to speculate as to whether he was writing to an individual woman or not, whether he was writing to a woman or to a church. To speak of the church as a whole in the feminine would not be unusual. We, as the church, are referred to as the bride of Christ, right? And the church is referred to in a number of places in the New Testament as chosen or elect of God, right? And John, if this was written when John was very old, remember in somewhere in the early 90s, 90 AD, 91, 92, he was imprisoned, exiled to the island of Patmos. Again, just for not denying Jesus Christ. Church history says that he was boiled in oil, but the oil didn't kill him. We don't know if that oil actually hurt him or had a lasting effect on him, but he was boiled in oil, and since it didn't kill him, the Roman emperor, and I'm thinking if it was Diocletian or whoever it was kind of frustrated, so he just exiled him to the island of Patmos, which was a penal colony, not a nice place. And while John was there, you know, he received the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's where he wrote the book of Revelation. And if he wrote 2 John after his release from Patmos, which we know he was released, and he went on to pastor, I believe, the church in Ephesus, and he would have definitely been in his mid-90s, even late 90s, maybe close to 100 years old. And he may have used, if this was written then, because of the general persecution that was going on at that time, he may have used this title, the Elect Lady, as kind of a code for a particular church that he was sending this letter to. Later in the letter, actually he refers to her children, and if that's the case that he's kind of using a code to write to a church, then her children would be members of that particular fellowship. And then again, folks, he may have just been writing to a woman that he was close to and didn't need to use her name. And her children, and later on in verse 4, your children may indeed be her own offspring, kind of thing. We don't really know. Bible scholars are pretty much split down the middle on that. It always cracks me up when I read the commentaries. You know, and whenever there's a question, I always dig into them and say, okay, what does this guy say? Well, what does that guy say? And dig into and read them. And I'll read sometimes 20, 25 commentaries on a passage just to see what the general consensus is. And this one's pretty much split down the middle, but it always cracks me up. The way that some of them will come off as, we know absolutely for sure that this is the case on this one, you know, and they'll give their reason. And then you go to the next commentary. We absolutely know that is not the real way to understand this, but this is the way to understand. And then they give their reasoning for that. The deal is, we don't really know for sure. But some even say that he was writing to a particular Christian woman that he was familiar with, that the local church met in her home. But the bottom line is, what does it matter for us today? As we'll see, not one bit. It really doesn't matter which way you take it, which way you believe that John was writing there. What John writes is really, it applies equally to us, whether it was written to a church or to an individual, or to an individual that the church met in her house. He begins with expressing his love for her, and he includes the rest of the believers with him, you know, all those who have known the truth. As we saw in 1 John, and we'll see here, if you love God, then you'll love those who love God, those who are begotten by God. Why? Verse 2, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. We saw it quite a bit in 1 John that if we're saved, if we're born again, it's because we have received the truth. The truth, and there's so much to that, right? The truth that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The truth is that all of us need a Savior. And Jesus, God's only begotten Son, is that Savior. That's truth. That's the truth. And that God is love, and we're to be like the Lord. We're to love like God loves. And the truth of the gospel, the truth of God, all of that truth, he says, will be with us forever. Think about that. Wrap your head around that. Because we're living in a time where our society says, well, it's all relative, right? It's all, you know, truth is just kind of relative. And what's true for you might not be true for me. And we hear that over and over again. There are no absolutes, right? We hear that all the time. You know, truth is just whatever you want to make it. Well, that's what it means to you, but that doesn't necessarily mean what it has to mean to me, kind of thing. But truth is important. He says that the truth will be with us forever. You know, I mean, how important the truth is if it'll be with us forever. There's several ways how the truth is important and why the truth will be with us forever. In John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. See, Jesus is the truth. And folks, he will not only reign over the earth during his millennial reign, his thousand-year reign after the tribulation period, but he will rule and he'll reign and he will be with us throughout all of eternity, forever. The truth will be with us. Jesus, the truth, will be with us forever throughout all eternity. Also, though, remember when Jesus prayed to the Father for us? In John 17:70, he prayed, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. God's word is truth. And the truth abides with us forever. And the Word of God abides forever, right? Psalms 119, verse 160 says, "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." 1 Peter 1:23 tells us, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever." Folks, the Bible, the Word of God, is absolute truth. And God's kingdom is a kingdom of truth. When Christ returns, He's going to destroy His enemies. Satan and his demons will be chained for 1,000 years. There aren't going to be any more lies. Truth will reign. And even when the devil is let out for a short time, the truth will still be there. And after that short time, the devil and all the demons will be cast out into outer darkness, and the truth will remain forever. Think about that. So how important is it for us to be familiar with the truth, to know the truth? Jesus said, if you know the truth will set you free. Lies can't set you free. But when we know the truth and we apply the truth, we believe the truth, apply it to our lives, walk in the truth, as we'll see, then it changes us. God uses His Word. It's effective. It works in the lives of those who believe, Paul told the Thessalonians. In verse 3, he goes on and says, "Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." Though this is kind of a standard greeting, there's some deep truth here, right? As in 1 John, John will warn us about false teachers. And he'll speak about the truth about God and who Jesus is. And he establishes it right off the bat, right here. From God the Father and the Son of the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is affirming not only that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed, which is the Greek way of saying the Hebrew term Messiah, that He is not only the Christ, the Anointed One, but it also affirms the deity of Jesus, the Son of God the Father. See, the Son being just as much God as the Father. And remember, when Jesus made that statement that "I and my Father are one," they took up stones to throw at Him. And Jesus said, "For what good work do you stone me for?" He said, "Not for any good works," they said, "but because you, being a man, make yourself to be God." They knew, they understood what He was saying when He was saying that He was the Son in a very unique way. And folks, the question comes up, well, isn't every believer, everyone that's born again, a son or daughter of God? Well, yeah, but we're adopted. See, we were adopted in to His family. But Jesus has always been and will always be the Son in a different way. He's the only begotten, as Jesus said in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Jesus is the only begotten Son. Unlike us, Jesus pre-existed before His incarnation. He was God the Son before the world was ever created. He was sent to earth. See, God the Father gave His only begotten Son. We got all into that when we were in 1 John, so we won't go into that in great detail, but this is, again, is an establishment of the deity of Jesus Christ. Then in verse 4 he says, "I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father." So God commands that we walk in the truth, and God has given us His Word, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. As we saw Jesus say, "Your Word is truth." And we saw that it will abide with us forever. But notice here that John is blessed. He rejoiced greatly because he found some of her children walking in truth. This is a big deal. Excuse me. Truth isn't something that we just study, that we just accept or believe, and then not let it affect our lives. Truth is something that we're to walk in, which means that we're to take with us, to take with us every day, to live our lives by. Truth, the truth, should be directing us every step of the way. That's what Jesus meant. Remember when he was tempted by Satan, you know, to turn the rocks into bread? And Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Think about how many times you see in the New Testament, like in the Gospel and Acts especially, when Jesus is confronted by religious leaders. Why are you doing that? Why are you saying that? Or when the apostles, after Jesus had risen and went into heaven, and when the apostles were preaching the gospel and healing and all that, how the religious leaders of that time, when they would confront the apostles and say, why are you teaching this and why are you doing that? Think about how many times we read there when they were questioned as to why they were doing or saying what they were doing, they would answer, because it is written. They would answer by quoting an Old Testament passage. They would say, look, we're doing this because it's written back there, this. And so this is the fulfillment of that. Everything that we do, everything that we say, even the things that we think. I mean, we're supposed to bring every thought captive into the obedience of Jesus Christ. Everything we do, say, and think should be really directed by the Word of God, the truth of the Word of God. You know, because you see the same thing when the New Testament writers were writing the New Testament. They're constantly referring back to the Old Testament, you know, to quoting the Old Testament, bringing out the truth that was there and applying it to us today. The Word of God is something that we're to study, not just so we can have our theological ducks in a row. And there are those people that do that will study and study and study, and it just never seems to sink in. They can be, you know, the winner of every Bible quiz that are there, but it doesn't seem to go in any deeper than that. It doesn't affect their lives. But folks, we're to study it. We're to know the Word of God so that we can know the truth and then to know how to apply the truth as we walk through this world. John, he was rejoicing greatly, not just because these people that he ran into, it was from this church or from this lady, because they knew the truth, but because they were walking in the truth. Folks, may that be said about us. Not that we would just be able to quote a bunch of scriptures, but we would allow God's Word, those scriptures, to dictate what we do, how we love, how we reach out, how we care about each other, how we bring the gospel, how we serve one another, how we serve the Lord, that we would allow God's Word to affect us and not just kind of get a bunch of head knowledge and not do anything with it, not allow God to change our lives through what we learn in God's Word. Now, verses 5 and 6, he says, and now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. So here again, like we saw over and over again in 1 John, we see that we're commanded to love one another. Now we got into that quite a bit in the hows and the whys and all that stuff, but something that we didn't address, and it's a question that comes up every now and then. When you get to passages like this, sometimes people will ask, is it possible to command someone to love? Can you really love by commandment? And some people would say no. No, you know, someone can't be commanded. I'll have the interpretation of that tongue in a minute. Some would say no. Someone can't be commanded to love someone else. But see, anyone answering that way doesn't really understand what real love is. They're confusing affection or passion for love. And that's one of the big problems within the church today, thinking that love is a feeling. Instead, folks, we need to understand that love is something we do or don't do. And I think it would be good for us to go back, if you want to turn over to 1 Corinthians 13, or we'll have it up on the wall here, and really look at God's definition of love. The word love in the Greek is the word agape or agapeo, and that's what God describes to us here in 1 Corinthians 13. And you see whether agape or love is a noun or a verb, whether it's a thing or an action. Look at 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 4. He says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Verse 5, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Verse 6, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Verse 7, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Every example or definition of love right there is an action, not a feeling. It's something you do or don't do. You could suffer long, that's an action, and you can turn around and be kind. To envy or not envy is an action. To parade yourself or not, or to puff yourself up, or to behave rudely, that's an action. And so love, as God defines it here, isn't something even we fall into or fall out of. And that's unfortunate. A lot of times in marriage counseling, I'll have people say, well, we don't love each other anymore. And I always stop them and say, you know what? Then you're in sin. Huh? What? Can't help what we feel. No, we're commanded to love. In fact, Paul, before verse 4, goes into it at length and saying, if we don't have love, man, we're nothing. We're less than nothing. We're empty. We're useless. We're of no benefit. See, you can do each of these things listed here in 1 Corinthians 13 by the power of the Holy Spirit living inside you as a believer, even to people you don't necessarily like, right? I mean, think about it. Love suffers long and is kind. Think about Paul and Silas. They're in there in a Philippian dungeon after being beaten for no reason other than preaching the gospel. And they're there, you know, wounded, beaten, bloody, in stocks, and they're praising in the middle of the night. And one of their jailers, when God shook the place and the chains fell off, their captors, he was going to do himself in with his own sword. And Paul says to him, hey, wait, don't do that, man. They ended up being kind to that jailer. I don't know, you know, how easy that was. I don't know if they were tempted to say, wait a minute, let's not tell him until he runs himself through, and then we'll let him know, hey, we're still here. Yeah. But they suffered a long time, and they turned around and were kind. See, it was an action. And they did it to somebody that they didn't necessarily like at that point. That jailer wasn't all that lovable, was he? Love doesn't behave rudely. We can do that. We can be, you know, spoken to rudely, but we don't have to answer back in a rude way, do we? We can turn around and be loving to somebody even when they're not loving us. It's a choice. Love is a choice. It's an act of our will. We choose to obey God and love or not. It's been said, and I like this, I'm quoting, I think it was Warren Wiersbe that said that, speaking of love, it simply means treating other people the same way God treats you. Oh man, that's profound, huh? Think about how unlovable we are so often, yet God loves us over and over and over again. He never stops loving us. His love never diminishes. His grace just keeps on being poured out. His mercy endures forever. We're love people like that. That's the way that we're love. That's agape love. And once we love someone, once we do that, once we start loving someone the way that we should, the way God loves us, then you know what? Our feelings, our emotions will follow. Jesus said in Luke 12, 34, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." When we invest a treasure of loving actions into someone, over time, our hearts will follow. Those emotions will follow. Now, verse 7, he says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." This is a deceiver and an antichrist. As we saw in 1 John, this is just one of the ways that you can tell if someone is a deceiver, a false teacher, is if they deny Jesus as coming in the flesh. We went into great depth on that in 1 John, and we're not going to do that now. But notice, he says, this is a deceiver and an antichrist. He didn't say this is the antichrist. He says this is an antichrist. The first part of that word, anti, can mean either against or instead of. The antichrist will not only be against the real Christ, but he will be promoting himself as the Christ instead of the real Christ. But here, these little a antichrist, they're denying the truth about who Jesus is, who he is, and what he did. And in doing that, they are against Jesus Christ. So they are antichrist. These, as John said, many deceivers have gone out into the world. And notice that. They've gone out into the world. Excuse me. The New Testament does make a distinguishing between the church and the world, right? The body of Christ and the world. Many of the leaders of cults and different isms and all that had their start in the church. You know that? And we could go through a lot of them and talk about that, but they went out into the world after being amongst the church. I don't want to say they were part of the church in the sense of belonging as real born-again members of the church, but they had kind of infiltrated the church. They were there, kind of like what Jesus said in the last days, that there would be, the church would be like this big tree, and there would be the birds of the air would nest inside of it. And birds, you know, the air oftentimes representative of sin or people that were involved in sin, that kind of thing. But John told us in 1 John 2:19, he said, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." See, they didn't stay in the church because they weren't part of the church. They weren't of the truth. And in order to promote and practice their lies, their deceptions, they had to leave the church. And largely because the other apostles and John were rooting them out, but because, as we've seen before, many of the epistles, the apostles wrote to the different churches warning them and telling them to kick them out. And from time to time, it is necessary to deal with those types of deceivers and false teachers and that. And I've had to be one of them that had to deal with those people from time to time over the years. It's never pleasant, but it's something that has to be done to protect the sheep. In Romans 16, verses 17 and 18, we read, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." He wrote to Titus in Titus 3, 10 and 11, he said, "Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:20, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. There are those times that deceivers, false teachers and that, have come in to the church and try and bring weird doctrines. And it's oftentimes they go in and they see these weird teachings and try and get people to themselves, and then they try and take away people and form their own little, you know, their own little cult or whatever. Some of the teachings are pretty bizarre, but you know, whenever we have gotten wind of it, then we talk to the person, and you know, like you told Titus there, after a couple of times, you warn them. After a couple of times, if they're not willing to repent, did you reject them? You give them the boot, and like Paul said of Hymenaeus and Alexander, you hand them over to Satan. You know, you're acting like this guy. You go hang out with him because you're not going to hang out here. Okay, that's just the way it is. Sometimes it's necessary to do that. Sometimes they have to be removed, but folks, truth matters. In verse 8, he says, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. There's two different ways the church suffers loss through false doctrines taught by these deceivers. And like I said, they're still here today. They're still amongst, they're still in the world today. The church as a whole, the kingdom of God, suffers from false doctrines when they're allowed to remain inside the church. You think about all the work that is done by the Lord, by the apostles and the early church leaders to kind of establish a doctrinally pure church, a doctrinally sound, pure belief system. You know, it gets corrupted by heresies. Heresies cause divisions and all that. And when people believe the lies, and this is one of the things I've seen over and over through the years, and it's one of the things that as a pastor that just breaks my heart, and it brings that sheepdog out in me when I see these people teaching lies, because what happens is people will think that they're believing God's word when they're believing these lies, because these people twist the scriptures and they'll come up with these weird concoctions and it's so complicated. And I'll say, well, it has to be true, man. It's so complicated kind of deal. But when they put their faith in these twistings, in these perversions of Scripture, and then that fails, the people think that God's Word has failed. And that causes believers to kind of doubt God's Word, to question whether God's Word is real or can be trusted or not, because they think God's Word has failed. But then it also causes those that were kind of checking Jesus out, the seekers, who we call them today, cause them to be turned off. Say, oh man, that's all a bunch of baloney, man. And this guy's talking about this and that and that, and that doesn't work. This failed, this, that, and that failed. And I have had people in my office over the years, over and over again, having people in there crying their eyes out, man, because they walked away from the Lord or because they were struggling with a relationship with the Lord because they had believed this false teaching or that false teaching, and then it failed. And they felt that God had failed or that God's word had failed. And so anyone, anyone who loves the truth, anyone who loves God's people, loves God and loves the truth, gets their socks in a knot when there are those false teachers because of this. But I think here John is speaking of personal rewards for service to Christ and the body of Christ being hurt in that way. In 1 Corinthians 3 verses 11 through 15, he says, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, that's builds on the foundation of Jesus Christ, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. And that word day should be in capitals. Okay. We'll declare it. It's the day of judgment, the day of reckoning, the judgment seat of Christ. He says, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, He will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. The good works that are done after we're saved, with the right attitude, with the right motivation, will be rewarded. There's a number of places, not just there in 1 Corinthians 3, that teaches that. And everything that is not done, you know, in the right way, with the right attitude, with the right motivation, all that, will be burned up. Anything that's done for a self-glory and that kind of stuff, that's going to be burned up. Anything that's been done with a bad attitude, that's going to be burnt up. That's that wood, hay, stubble kind of stuff. That person will be saved, he says here, but they have no rewards. But the fact is that we are rewarded for what we do with our salvation. Salvation is not a reward. It's something that we receive freely by grace through faith in Jesus. By putting our faith in what Jesus did for us on the cross, dying for us, raising from the dead, by putting our faith in Him and what He did, we're saved. God gives us salvation by grace. That's a free gift. But after we're saved, and then we serve Him and do that, then we are rewarded. The Bible teaches that over and over again. Jesus Himself said in Mark 9:41, "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in My name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." And one of the easiest ways for believers to lose any spiritual ground that they gained or to lose rewards is to allow false doctrines to be a part of their lives. So they become no longer walking in the truth. They're walking and really doing damage to themselves and to those around them, to the kingdom of God, by not walking in the truth, by believing and living these lies. You think about what Paul said to the Galatian church. You know, he warned the Galatian church of this as deceivers that were there trying to lure them back into being under the law and trusting their keeping the law for salvation and trying to get them to stop trusting in grace alone. How he told them in Galatians 3, verses 1 through 4, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you." I'm going to ask you a question, is what he's saying. "Did you receive the Spirit," he's talking about the Holy Spirit, "did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain?" If they were to turn from the truth that is in Christ, that salvation by grace through faith, and go back trying to earn their salvation, he said, "You suffered all that stuff that you suffered, it'd be in vain." In Hebrews 10, I mean, we weren't that long ago in the book of Hebrews, and we saw it, verses 35 and 36, we're told, "Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which is great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." See, folks, truth matters, and we need to stay in the truth. We need to walk in the truth. We need to guard against false teachings, false doctrines. We should really compare Scripture with Scripture. We should compare, or as he says, spiritual things with spiritual. We should compare what somebody says is true with what the Word of God says is true, because Thy word is truth, right? So we look at the Word of God and say, okay, how does that line up with what God has already declared to be true? And if it's at odds, then we reject that as a lie and we hold on to what the Word of God says. Truth matters. Verse 9, he says, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." It's an interesting word there, transgresses. It means to go beyond. And that's exactly what false teachers do. They go beyond the Word of God. They go beyond the Bible. They're not content with just teaching what the Bible says, living by what the Bible says, exampling what the Bible says, but they got to go beyond that. They got to use other stuff. They've got to make up stuff. They got to write their own books and that kind of thing. It's those deals that they're going to baffle them with their baloney kind of thing. And folks, when they do that, they're not submitting to the Word of God. They're not obeying God. They show that they do not have God, like we saw in 1 John, chapter 4, verse 6. When John says, "We are of God, he who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." And folks, that's, you know, we went into that quite a bit in 1 John when we were there in chapter 4. But folks, we need to understand that. When somebody will not be corrected by the Word of God, by, we saw it, us, you know, John and the rest of the apostles that were writing the New Testament. When somebody will not be corrected by the Word of God, it shows that they're not of God. And we have to be careful on that. If somebody will not be corrected by the Word of God, you need to be careful and you need to back off from that person. Like I said, reject a divisive man kind of thing. You know, avoid them, we're told. And like we saw in 1 John, how he says here in verse 9, that if you have Christ, then you have the Father and the Son. You can't separate them. Verses 10 and 11, he says, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." Now understand, most of the early church met in houses. So whether this was to a specific lady or to a church or to a lady who that the church met in her home, it would really have the same meaning for them at that day and for us too, that they were to be careful who they were to allow into their house as a church. In other words, that they would be careful who they would allow in there to teach their fellowships. As a pastor, I have a responsibility to do my best to make sure what is taught here is truth. And every now and then, you know, I ruffle some feathers, and sometimes I think, okay, you know, it's, yeah, maybe that would be okay. But sometimes people will say, hey, you know, you ought to have this guy speak or that guy speak. And sometimes I'll check them out. Sometimes I will do that, but sometimes I've checked them out and it's like, ooh, no, I don't think so. You know, because they don't teach the truth. And I have a responsibility for what I endorse. There are times when it's very difficult when I know that there are false doctrines being taught that are not just unbiblical. In other words, they're not, their doctrines don't reside in the Bible, but sometimes that they are actually anti-biblical. Sometimes it's real hard for me to go along with other pastors in that. You know, if you hear sometimes that, oh, your pastor doesn't want to be a part of, you know, what we're doing here, or we're doing that. I still meet with some pastors, you know, every Thursday morning to pray with, but there are others who we used to pray with, and there were things that they brought up that made it very difficult. One of the last times when we, if you remember that last Good Friday thing, remember the 3 or 4 years ago when a bunch of churches, we got together at Sholo High School and we did a Good Friday service, and I didn't choose what to teach on. They assigned me what to teach on, and it was, we were all going to cover the last sayings of Jesus on the cross. And they gave me the saying, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And I taught about that. They gave me "It is finished," tetelestai. And I taught on how that word tetelestai means to be paid in full. And I spoke against the false teaching, the anti-biblical teaching, that there are those up on this mountain and around the United States and in that teach that Jesus didn't pay for our sins on the cross alone. that wasn't enough. The cross wasn't enough. The blood that he shed on the cross wasn't enough to pay for our sins, but he had to go into hell and suffer for 3 days and was tormented by Satan for 3 days. And then he then paid for our sins, and then he was released and all of that. And I taught against that. That just that fact that Jesus says, it is finished, tetelestai, says that it was paid for right there, that it was completely finished. That word means to be paid in full, and it stands forever paid in full. I got attacked that day after that. And you know what? That's okay. But it's one of those things that I want to fellowship with other brothers and sisters of different churches and denominations and all that stuff, because they are our brothers and sisters. But when there are those false doctrines, especially anti-biblical doctrines, doctrines that really strike to the core of the gospel, I can't go along with that. I hope you understand that. And I would hope that you would expect that of me or anyone that would be your pastor here. that we have to be careful who we endorse. I mean, you think about this. Consider how strong this warning is, that we're not even to greet such a person. That means don't even say, God bless you, God go with you, kind of thing. He says when you do that, you're sharing in their evil deeds. You're either enabling or endorsing them. Those of you that are old like me, that's got some gray hair, you remember the John Wayne commercial? It was one of the last commercials he did. I think it was with Great Western Bank or something like that, or Great Western Savings, where he says, I'm partial to who I throw my name in with. You guys remember that one? Some of you? Yeah. I always remember that when it comes to endorsing or promoting somebody. I always remember that ad that John Wayne did on that. It's like, yeah, that's a good thing. It's a good thing to be careful who you throw in with. But how much worse than just greeting someone to allow them into a fellowship to spread their lies that will hurt people. Verses 12 and 13, he finishes up and says, having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. So if this is to a specific woman, then her sister's children were there, or wherever John was writing this letter. Or if this is to a church, then this is a reference to a sister church, and the brothers and sisters of that fellowship would be the children then, or greeting that other church. But at any rate, this is a short postcard from God through the Apostle John. Good stuff for us. Even though it's short, a lot of meat in there, huh? All right, let's stand up and let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for the fact that you have kept your word for us. Lord, that we can read it, that we could study it, that we can apply it. Lord, we pray that, Father, even if some things were hard to hear tonight, even if it might have stepped on toes or whatever, Lord, that we would allow your Holy Spirit to speak to us, to change our thinking, to change the way that we live, that we would walk in the truth. Father, may we be found as your children, walking in the truth. Help us, Lord, to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's praise him with one last song before we go.